Parables of the Messiah, number 46, The Rejected Stone. Matthew 21, verse 42, Mark 12, verse 10 and 11, Luke 20, verse 17. Men were engaged in building a house for the accommodation of the government of a state. They had made their plans and were gathering the material. Many were engaged in the work, but as was usual in the East, the master builders alone knew the plans and others worked to their directions. In every worthwhile building, just above ground level at the principal corner, a special stone was placed. It was selected for its freedom from flaws and was carefully prepared, its sides being accurately squared. It was, more than any other stone in the building, a tried stone. All other stones would be built in alignment with it. A stone was offered the master builders about which exceptional claims were made. The stone was examined, but certain prejudices in the builders prevented them from discerning its qualities. They rejected it. But another master builder knew of the stone and its perfect suitability for a building he was erecting. He obtained the stone, and it was placed in a structure of unique characteristics. The building was erected in line with the stone, and men marvelled at the beauty and grace of the building. In a messianic psalm, accepted as such by both Jesus and his adversaries, the psalm writer described a sufferer to whom God grants an extension of life, to whom God becomes his salvation, and who is revealed to be both king and priest of Israel. The sufferer is rejected by Israel, whose rulers were worldly wise but not divinely wise, and who could not fit the Messiah as he was revealed in their schemes of polity building. But God chose the one whom Israel's rulers rejected, and made him the headstone of the corner of his house and kingdom. Such, in brief, is the prophecy which declares, "The stone which the builders rejected is become the headstone of the corner." This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. The psalm probably belongs to the days of Hezekiah, whose life was in many ways a parable of the Messiah. Isaiah, who was contemporary with Hezekiah, twice spoke of the Messiah stone of Israel. In chapter 28, verse 16 and 17, the Lord's doing is thus described. "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place." The other reference of Isaiah predicts the attitude of Israel to their Messiah, who had to be for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both houses of Israel. How great the stumbling is indicated by the list of words all joined and separated by the word "and." The effect is to pile up a sense of calamity and doom, "and many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken." Isaiah 8, verse 14 and 15. Jesus had told the story of the wicked husbandman, and had elicited an awe-struck assent from his hearers that God would destroy them. He then asks them to consider the words of the psalm. "Did you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner'? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Matthew 21, verse 42. The parable of the rejection of the Son was a repetition of this prophecy under another figure. God's Son and heir was rejected. They could find no place for him in their plans. But the epitomized parable of the rejected stone goes further than the parable of the husbandmen. That stops at the rejection of the heir. The parable of the stone declares that God will use the stone for his building, in which it will have the principal place. Meanwhile, the stone was there before them. Its shaping was not yet finished, but nearing completion. It was still not removed from the quarry where it was being prepared. That quarry was in Israel's public way. Treating the stone as useless, they stumbled over it to their fall and destruction. He was set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, as Simeon had declared, Luke 2, verse 34. Jesus also said, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." While this pronounces judgment on Israel, it looks forward to the day of the re-establishment of the kingdom. Then the stone over which Israel fell will assume another role. It will be revealed as the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, to fall upon human kingdoms to grind them to powder. Jesus combined the prophecies of Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15, and Daniel 2, verse 44, when he said, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Verse 44. The statement can be applied to more than one situation. Since the Roman armies, which destroyed their national life, were the prince's armies, Daniel 9, verse 26, the nation that stumbled at him were also broken by him. Men who know the truth but stumble at him will find that he will be their judge to their destruction. Lastly, the nations at his return will stumble at him. The papacy, itself Antichrist, will denounce the true Christ as Antichrist. The nations will imagine a vain thing, however, in opposing the Lord's anointed. He is empowered to rule them with a rod of iron, and to dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. This is only another figure for the work described as grinding to powder. The stone figure had a large place in the thought of the early believers. Both Paul and Peter, after the Lord's example, combined the two prophecies in Isaiah. Romans 9, verse 32 and 33, 1 Peter 2, verse 6 to 8. And Paul elaborates the figure of the temple of which Jesus is the foundation stone. Ephesians 2, verse 20 to 22. Peter applies the psalm to Jesus as an indictment of the rulers, Acts 4, verse 11. Paul recognized from bitter experience that Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. How blameworthy in their blindness Israel were is the more evident if, as seems probable, they used the stone as a name of the Messiah. Number 47, the marriage feast. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. Matthew links this parable with that of the householder and the short parable of the cornerstone. In plain language, Jesus had said, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." They perceived, says Matthew, that he spake of them. They sought to lay hands on him. There must have been many whisperings and quiet discussions. Although then no verbal question was put to Jesus, the circumstances called for an answer. This Matthew indicates by saying, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables," verse 1. This fixes the application of the parable of the marriage feast, and in very thinly veiled form, it shows how Jewish indifference to God's approaches would bring its punishment, while the offer of God's grace would be transferred to others. The basis of this parable was not unfamiliar, for in both the Old Testament and the teaching of the rabbis, marriage as a figure was used. Rabbinic tradition does not yield much help. But the Old Testament, which formed the very basis of the thought of Jesus, has always relevance. Isaiah had foretold the theme of the Lord's teaching, as Jesus himself confirmed. Chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, with Luke 4, verse 18. It is remarkable that the prophet should introduce the adorning of both bridegroom and bride to illustrate the clothing of the one whose message Isaiah gives. The bridegroom is also a priest. See the parable of patched cloth. The combination of these metaphors throws light upon the identity of the speaker in the prophecy and excludes a too rigid application of the passage to Christ as an individual to the exclusion of the Christ body. Both bride and bridegroom are garbed in salvation and robed in righteousness. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a priest," margin, "and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels," Isaiah 61, verse 10. The same speaker is before us in chapter 62. Note the I of 61 verse 10 and 62 verse 1, and the repetition of the words righteousness and salvation in both verses. In verse 4, the land's revival is set forth under the figure of marriage. Hezekiah, 2 Kings 21 verse 1, became the husband of Hephzibah, and that event doubtless provided the occasion and basis of Isaiah's words. "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." Hosea's tragic married life was used by God as a parable of Israel's unfaithfulness to himself. But a better future is revealed. "I will betroth thee unto me for ever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." Hosea 2, verse 19 and 20. The figures used by John and Jesus, Matthew 9, verse 15, John 3, verse 29, were thus, as we have seen in an earlier parable, but applications and appropriations of the Old Testament allusions. A king made a marriage feast for his son, and sent his servants to bid the guests. But they would not come. Others were sent to announce that the dinner was prepared and all was ready. But their own concerns had a prior claim on the invited guests. The king's invitation was spurned. the owning and getting of their own wealth taking precedence. To the insult of refusal was added the offence of ill-treating the servants. The king's invitation was a royal command. Refusal was rebellion. The king's answer was a natural consequence, as was also the punishment of the ungracious subjects. The king's son is the Messiah, Psalm 72, verse 1. And the Jews were invited to be sharers of his feast. The first invitation was by John and Jesus, and was generally rejected. And such was the long-suffering of the king, the call was repeated in the appeal of the apostles, some of whom were sorely ill-treated. The persistent refusal filled up the cup of Israel's iniquity and wrath to the uttermost. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 16, came upon them. The king's armies were called to destroy their city. As Jesus spoke of your house a little later, so now Jerusalem is their city. God no longer claimed as his either temple or city. Both were appointed for destruction and for long-continued desolation. The armies of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So Daniel declared in chapter 9, verse 26. The Roman armies were the prince's armies, or the king's armies, to execute what had been decreed. The city of the ungracious citizens having been destroyed, the king adjusts his plans. The feast is not to be spoiled by the refusal of churlish, self-satisfied men. The servants are now sent forth into the highways to gather all they can find. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Verse 10. The counterpart of this is clear. The Jews spurned the invitation of the apostles, and when they contradicted and blasphemed, we are told that Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing he put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Acts 13, verse 46 and 47. The Gentiles received the word with gladness, and the offer of salvation passed away from Israel. And during the present dispensation, God has visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Acts 15, verse 14. The parable passes on to the scene when the king comes in to see the gathered guests. He finds a man there without a wedding garment and accosts him. "Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" Verse 12. The king orders his servants, his ministers, a different word describing these from the servants who invited the guests, to bind the man and cast him outside into the darkness, where others were bemoaning their exclusion. These ministers are the angels. What is this man's offence? He was clearly conscious of it, and had deliberately attended without the necessary preparation of himself as a guest. In Greek there are two words which are both translated not. One describes an objective and the other a subjective fact. In telling the story, Jesus states the objective fact that the man had not on a wedding garment, verse 11. When, however, the king says to his guest, "How camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment," verse 12, the king uses the negative which expresses a fact subjectively known. The man had not, and knew he had not a wedding garment. There does not appear to be satisfactory evidence for the explanation sometimes given that all guests were offered suitable garments, and that this man's offence was a churlish disrespect. The man was to blame for not having a wedding garment. He had accepted the invitation, and ought therefore to have done what acceptance involved. We shall be safe in following the use, by the Lord himself, of the figure of clothing for a marriage. The Lord gave to John a vision of the marriage of the Lamb. His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8. The garment appropriate for his bride is a robe of righteousness, not her own in the first instance, for no one, the Lord himself excepted, can be declared without sin. But God counts men righteous who, by faith in his promises, are forgiven their sins. Genesis 15, verse 6, Romans 4, 3-8. Such faith then needs perfecting by works. James 2, verse 20-26. The two sides of the matter are before us in the statement that the bride made herself ready, and yet was granted the white linen. The inclusion in the parable of the rejection of the unprepared, which some have thought to be an addition by Matthew, two parables being joined together, is really necessary to show that the apparently open door to all who come to the feast does not mean that men and women can come on their own terms. There are royal rights to be recognised, essentials of fitness to be regarded. Both the refusal of the one class of men to come and the deliberate ignoring of the requirements of the divine call by the other show that though many are called, few are chosen. In these words, Jesus reiterates a thought that received considerable emphasis in his teaching at this time in his ministry. Compare Matthew 19, verse 30 and 20, verse 16. The saying was a warning which formed part of the final testimony he was making to the nations.